Well, it is a great honor for me to be here. Again, Les has been a great friend to me over the years and a mentor. And so if this doesn't go well, it really is his fault for pouring into me over all these years. I just want to make one quick comment. We have been asked to identify a good book at the back. There are several or more. This one is sort of relevant to what I'm going to be talking about this morning. It's the book Miracles by C.S. Lewis. Lewis is as clear a communicator and as brilliant a writer as you're likely to find. This book is not philosophically perfect, no book is, but in a very easy to understand way, one of the things that Lewis does in this book is he tries to frame out how worldviews and philosophy really is essential when it comes to evaluating something like the historicity of the resurrection or miracles in general. It's a slight bit dated, which is not Lewis's fault, in that he was writing in the generation in which he was alive, dealing with current thinkers at that time, and so we might want to see it updated a little bit, but still very, very valuable in terms of its thesis. And again, you can't really do better than Lewis, in my judgment, in terms of just clear expository writing. Again, not perfect, but most of us would kill to be able to write one paragraph as clearly and beautifully as Lewis does. So this is very well worth reading. Actually, he deals with a thinker in this book that I might mention at some point named David Hume, who was a Scottish philosopher, the last of the British empiricists, John Locke, George Berkeley, and then David Hume. And Hume is well known for bringing empiricism in a strictly logical way to its sort of termination point in pretty, no, I wouldn't say radical skepticism, but in a pretty high form of skepticism. And so he's demonstrating that whether it's ethics or epistemology, just how do we know what we know, how do we understand the world, even things like causal relationships, cause and effect, that if you're just rigorous as an empiricist, you're going to have to acknowledge that there's an awful lot that you can't really say that you know for sure. However, he also has what is still today considered the premier argument philosophically against being able to accept the resurrection as a historical fact. And it's not a metaphysical argument. That is, he's not saying miracles don't happen. It's an epistemological argument. That is, he's saying even if miracles happen, you could never know that they do. So it's a very nuanced approach. And usually in philosophy of religion classes, when people are talking about whether or not God can perform miracles today, this chapter in Hume's book, the chapter is entitled On Miracles, is usually a starting point for people. It's written in the late 1700s, and it's still discussed very widely today. So that book will help you with that in some ways. Now, the topic then is talking with unbelievers about the resurrection. And this is reasonably embarrassing for me to admit, but it took me a while to recognize that the resurrection is actually really, really important. I am so familiar with the cross being central to the gospel, and we talk about the preaching of the cross, and we sing about the cross of Jesus Christ, and certainly there is no denying that the cross of Jesus Christ is essential to the gospel, but the cross isn't the last word. And so very often, it seems to me anyway, that to me the resurrection becomes almost a tack on to the gospel instead of an integral part of the gospel itself. If you don't have the resurrection, you don't have salvation. You don't have eternal life. You don't have new heavens and new earth. And so as much as we would never want to say that we want to diminish our emphasis on the cross, I think that we do need to actually begin to increase our emphasis on the resurrection. The two need to go together. And actually, just a couple weeks ago, be bringing you right up to date with my theological failures. Just a couple weeks ago, it really struck me that in working, I'm trying to preach through Hebrews in the church where I am, and I'm beginning to think that the ascension's really important too. You know, that somehow it's not just the cross and the resurrection, but the ascension of Jesus, that he's reigning at the Father's right hand. Again, that's not a little tack on. That's really, really important. And it's taken me a lot of years, even in ministry, before that actually occurred to me, that we need to really take all of this whole package of what Jesus Christ has done. Nothing that he's done is superfluous to who he is and to our salvation. So the cross and the resurrection are both absolutely vital. Now, how then do we talk about something so vital with unbelievers? And at this moment, I'll just stop and just ask you honestly to think about when the last time it was that you actually talked with an unbeliever about the resurrection. Because this is a relatively colossal waste of an hour if we just never are. There's no point talking about how to talk with unbelievers about the resurrection if we don't. And if we're not talking with unbelievers about the resurrection, and the resurrection is an integral part of the gospel, it's not just the crucifixion, then that really means that if we can't remember the last time we've talked with an unbeliever about the resurrection, it just really means we can't remember the last time we've evangelized. We just haven't. We just haven't been engaged in evangelism, because the gospel is integral, or the resurrection is integral to the gospel. Now, it is also important to remember, I think, whenever we're dealing with any apologetic issue, that it's essential to remember that the reason why we believe in the gospel is the work of the Holy Spirit. And Dr. Housen mentioned this. We believe because the Holy Spirit is at work in our hearts and at work in our minds to testify to us about the truth of the gospel. That's why we believe. The Holy Spirit regenerates us, and he impresses upon us the veracity of the gospel message and the word of God. He leads us to see our sin and our need of a Savior who is all sufficient and who has provided atonement and has been raised to life and has ascended to the right hand of the Father. We don't want to forget that part either. At least I don't anymore. So we recognize, we believe this because of the Holy Spirit. And so when we're talking with people, we don't expect that anything we will say apologetically will convince them to put their faith in Christ. Although, as Dr. Housen also noted, there are people who study the issues who believe that the evidence is excellent historically and even convincing to be able to say Jesus came back to life. Or, fascinatingly, there are a couple really good atheist philosophers. Michael Martin is one of them. Michael Martin has written a really trenchant philosophical work where he's trying to argue that not only is it permissible to not believe in God, but actually we have positive reasons for atheism. That is, we ought not to believe in God. And it's fascinating when he comes to the resurrection. At one point he basically says, as an atheist, we might not be able to explain the historical data better than Christians can. That is, whatever hypothesis we have to try to explain the data probably isn't going to be as compelling as the Christian conclusion. But we still don't need to accept that Jesus Christ came back to life. Anthony Flew, when he was debating Gary Habermas a handful of times, said roughly the same thing. That in terms of plausibility and historical probability, I might not, as an atheist, be able to explain the historical data better than someone like Gary Habermas can. But that doesn't mean that I need to accept the resurrection as a historical fact. And you stop for a moment. You say, well, why is that? And it actually makes perfect sense. Because the issue is not narrowly historical. The issue is, at a wider level, a philosophical one. It's a worldview issue. And so just like the quote that Dr. Housen put up from R.T. France, the reality is that people assess data in non-neutral ways. None of us do. We all have biases. And also, unbelievers, as much as there are commonalities, of course, because they are human beings, there are uniquenesses, and I think one of the things that we absolutely need to do whenever we're engaging with unbelievers is we need to have our own theology straight and all of the rest, but we also need to listen to the individual concerns of the people that we're actually talking to. So, for example, if someone believes that God might have done something special with Jesus, but Jesus is just one of a number of gurus, or that Christianity is just one of a number of pluralistic pathways to God, that's very different from talking to someone who denies that there's a supernatural realm at all. That conversation will go very differently. And you don't know that unless you listen to the person. On the other hand, there may be someone who simply is convinced that God cannot exist because they're overwhelmed by the problem of evil and suffering in the world. Maybe in a general sense, maybe in a very specific sense, that they've experienced a horrendous loss or tragedy. Maybe they've experienced a tremendous amount of pain throughout their lives or brokenness, and they wonder, why would God allow this? How could a good God allow me or others to suffer in these ways? And so they'll say, well, you can at that point sort of present all the historical evidence you want, but if they believe in an overall way that the evidence of the world, the evidence of history, the evidence of their own life is such that it precludes the existence of a kind and loving God, then they will not believe that God raised Jesus from the dead precisely because they don't believe there's a God, at least intellectually. This is why we also want to remember Romans 1. And without being arrogant, you do realize that if you know the Bible well, then you understand the psychology of the unbeliever better than they can understand themselves. Not because you're brilliant, but because God is. And God has revealed these things to us. And so we can read these things, we can understand deep down in their heart, everyone knows there's a God. They're suppressing that truth. But the intellectual objections that bubble up are different from one person to the next. And so although there is lots of good historical data, the minimal facts of Gary Habermas that were mentioned and other items as well, at the end of the day, we probably need to get down a little deeper to a worldview level critique of the person's worldview that we're talking to. Now, for our purposes this morning then, I'm just going to isolate five commonly identified features, foundational blocks that go into constructing a worldview. And this is not original to me. There are different philosophers, of course, even different Christian philosophers have slightly different schemes for how they put together worldview foundations. This one is used by Ronald Nash and others, and it consists of five major worldview building blocks. So when it comes to assessing evidence, assessing data, what are the sorts of really key issues that are going to be the interpretive grid through which all that information and data is filtered? Number one, first major block, is theology. That is, does God exist? If you believe that God exists, and this is very interesting, actually, because partly on the basis of evidence from the intelligent design movement, the basis of specified complexity, sort of that wider anthropic argument where you look at the universe itself and you ask the sorts of questions of why is this a cosmos rather than a chaos? Where did this universe come from? How is it possible that this universe, if it's just matter in motion, would produce moral sentient beings? I mean, that's the least thing you would expect, you know, if you just sort of look at this universe birthed out of nothing for no reason, things just moving around, and all of a sudden molecules running into each other and electrical chemical interactions become self-consciously aware, that egos are formed, that there's a first person perspective where we're now, you know, fascinatingly, the bit of whirring molecules that is you differentiates yourself from the whirring bit of molecules that is me. And in this universe where intelligence emerges very, very, very late, somehow molecules, certain conglomerations of molecules can run around identifying each other and differentiating. And how's that possible? Well, if you believe there is a God, or if you do not believe there is a God, then your view of everything is going to be radically different. And so we stop and we ask ourselves, if you believe in God, as Anthony Flew, on the basis of some of this data, starts to think, yes, it does seem that the evidence points to a theistic being, the fine-tuning of the universe to allow for the emergence of intelligent moral beings. That didn't just happen through chaos. Flew says, you know, I'm not convinced that miracles happen. I'm not convinced that Jesus was raised from the dead. But now that I believe that there's a theistic being, I'm a lot more open to it than I was before. Again, fascinatingly, what he's doing is he's saying, depending on how you view the existence of God, depending on what your worldview foundation is like, you become more or less open to historical data. The data hasn't changed. Nothing that Habermas said in those debates changed. But now you shift a one worldview block, and things that seemed impossible now might seem probable or even certain. The evidence hasn't changed, but the interpretive grid has. And so if you believe in God or do not believe in God, you will look at the world in a radically different way. That is why a Christian or a Muslim or a Hindu and an atheist cannot share the same worldview. They cannot perceive the universe in the same way. Now, you want to ask follow-up questions at that point, too. What is God like? What's his nature? What are his attributes? You know, is he a monadic? Is he a trinity? And you'd work through all those things as well. The second major block, we can call metaphysics or ontology. Really, all we mean is that it's the nature of reality. What is stuff? You know, what actually exists? What is the universe? And it can get very complicated as well. What are abstract entities? You know, what's a number? What is goodness? And all these other sorts of things. But you're basically trying to determine what's real. What's the makeup of stuff and things? Okay. Now, at one level, you can make God part of metaphysics or ontology. Because if he exists, then he has being. But again, in terms of a worldview structure, whether or not you believe in the existence of God or not is so important. I think it is important and right to separate that as a separate category. So we're trying to determine what's the nature of reality. And from a Christian perspective, of course, we're going to say the nature of reality, the fundamental thing about reality, is that it's creation. Someone who does not perceive the universe as creation will always ultimately fundamentally misunderstand it. And they'll also fundamentally misunderstand its point and purpose. That is, it exists for multiple purposes, sub-purposes, but overall, in an overarching sense, it exists for the glory of God. And if you don't perceive that, then you really view the world in an entirely radically different way from someone who does understand that truth. And so metaphysics, theology, those are two essential component parts, foundation blocks, on which you build and construct your view of everything and your understanding of everything that there is. What could also be a subcategory of metaphysics would be the third block, and that would be anthropology or the nature of human beings. What are we? Are we cosmic orphans, you know, accidentally here with no purpose? Nothing more? And the qualification "nothing more" is important. Are we nothing more than the product of a blind evolutionary process? Do we have any first person conscious existence after death? Are we the image bearers of God? Are we simply souls experiencing endless cycles of karmic birth and rebirth until finally we can one day sort of break out of this cycle and be absorbed into relative nothingness? And what are we? It makes a huge difference how you view the world, how you view human beings. The fourth one would be ethics, is what's right and wrong. Is there such a thing as right and wrong? Amazing that today in our society, you actually have to have serious conversations with people about whether or not right or wrong exists. You know, is there even such a thing anymore? You know, what is goodness? What are the standards of goodness? How do you know what's good? And so we're not so much dealing with practical ethical issues, that is abortion right or wrong? But we're dealing with the overarching, something called meta-ethics, that is the structure of ethics, the justification of ethics. What is it itself? What is morality? A relativist and a Muslim who strictly holds a Sharia law cannot have the same worldview. And you begin to see, too, how, we'll look at this in a little bit, how interrelated all of these elements are. And the last one, the fifth one, is epistemology. That is, how do we know what we know? Is knowledge even possible? Amazing, again, today, you have to have serious discussions with people whether or not you can actually know anything. And if you can know something, what are the reliable processes for actually determining what's right or wrong? At the school, I have the privilege of teaching a couple of courses at Heritage, and one of them is Christian Theology 1 and 2. And often we'll start the class with a true or false quiz, just five questions. And with Dr. Housen here, who's sort of my senior colleague, maybe I ought not to admit this, so he can correct me and I'll stop this practice if it's wrong. But one of the things I say to the students every once in a while is listen. The reality is, with this true and false quiz, like a trained monkey that could flip a coin should pass 50% of the time. Because it's, you just guess. Even if you don't know, it's true or false. And so if you had a randomizing process, you should get 2 out of 5 or 3 out of 5 on alternate weeks. And so at the time the semester's end, you could literally know nothing, and you could still should end up with about 50%. So one of the things that I delight in, actually, is sometimes students will get 0 out of 5. And I'll just think, not only do you not know anything, but that's a statistical anomaly. Like, that's incredible. That you just defied the odds of mathematics, you know, because you should at least guess some of these right, you know, even if it's a totally random process. So you could do that. You could say, you know what, for the rest of my life, every time I need to make a decision, I'm just going to flip a coin. Well, that's one way of trying to determine what's right or wrong, true or false, but it's not likely to be a reliable way, and you're probably not going to last very long in this life if that's how you're trying to determine if you cross the road or things like that. So in epistemology, we're asking not only is there truth, but how do we determine what's true? What are reliable processes and pathways to finding out what's right or wrong? Now, so theology, metaphysics, human beings, ethics, and knowledge, you put those things together and you start then to be able to build a way of understanding or viewing the entire world. And all of these points are highly interrelated. So, if you deny that God exists, you cannot believe that God raised his son from the dead. You can't. Or else you're horribly inconsistent. If you don't believe that God exists, you can't believe that human beings are his image bearers. You can't. Likewise, I would suggest that if you're a Christian, you can't consistently be an ethical relativist. And I might argue that no one can consistently be an ethical relativist anyway, but as a Christian, that's a denial of the worldview. And so all of these different points relate to each other. Now, I think in our circles, we have partly picking up the culture wars from the United States, although they are here as well. I think we have engaged in a reasonable amount of sort of sloppy talk about worldview issues, secularism and Christianity and the marketplace of ideas and all of the rest. So sometimes what we think is really a worldview issue isn't. It's more of a local issue. Also, you can hold to the same overarching worldview structure and still disagree on all kinds of points. Okay. So, you could be a utilitarian in ethics, for example, And utilitarians roughly believe that it's the consequences of an act or a rule for action which determine whether or not it's morally acceptable or right. And so you're trying to see what rules or actions produce a preponderance of good for the greatest number of people. And that's sort of the governing, roughly articulated, the governing idea of utilitarianism. Now, let's say you have a budget of $10 million, and you're a government figure, and you're trying to determine what the greatest good for the greatest number will be produced by spending that $10 million. And I realize that's not a big number, actually, but we'll work with it. And you're a utilitarian, and so someone says, well, I think we should spend money on healthcare. Does spending money on healthcare produce good for a lot of people? Sure. I think our healthcare system has also generated an enormous number of end-of-life issues, frankly, but we'll just say yes. Someone else says, I think we should spend that money on education. Well, does education produce a great amount of good for a lot of people? Well, as I'll be mentioning in a moment, depends on the education system, but let's say sure, theoretically. So how do you divide up that $10 million? What's the best way of producing the greatest good in society? Healthcare or education? If you say education, early childhood education, the STEM fields, arts, where does that money that goes to education go in that system? If you say healthcare, where does that money go in terms of healthcare? Research development? Universal pharmacare? Palliative care? I mean, there's only a finite amount of anything. And so you could be a utilitarian. You could be an atheist and a utilitarian sharing the same worldview and radically disagree about where that money should go. So it's not a matter of uniformity in every little detail. It's a matter of sharing a major framework in which you make decisions. In the same way that Christians still share the same worldview, even if they disagree about the rapture or Mark 16 or whatever, right? King James only. Although then you start seeing the connections, though, because if you hold the King James only, then you better accept the longer reading of Mark 16, right? Or else there's some problems there. So you're trying to see, listen, we can all get along under these sort of big tent umbrellas in terms of worldview. Now, when we're talking about the resurrection, then we have to retain that idea that there are strategies and ways of talking to people that are more or less effective. And this may seem very, very basic, but one of the things that you actually have to do all the time when you're talking with people who disagree with you is be respectful. Try to understand where they're coming from. Try to give them the benefit of the doubt in terms of their own intelligence and decision-making. You disagree. That's fine. But you're respectful of that person, and you're open to listening to them as well. Which means that when you're talking to unbelievers about anything that has a sort of faith dynamics, it means that you also, if you're going to listen, need to ask questions. This is what Dr. Hazen mentioned when he was in that seminar, and the professor said that the Gospels aren't historical. And he just asked the question, well, how do you know that they're not historical? This is one of the biggest secrets in life that actually I've found tremendous for me is, and I don't know if you're like this at all, but I'm actually, like, I'm not that bright. And so I talk to people who are smarter than I am all the time. And then I think what I really need is I just need, like, Dr. Hausen on speed dial, because he's got that presentation and he's got that information. I can't remember all of that, but it's fantastic stuff. And so that is actually one of the things just off to the side is I'm forever telling people, like, listen, I don't know how to answer that right now. I don't. But that doesn't mean that there's not a good answer out there. Like, if the whole world is going to be dependent on what I can pull off the top of my head, we're not getting anywhere in anything. But the fact that I don't know, I'm easily stumped. But that doesn't mean that someone else hasn't done work on this. Doesn't mean that, you know what, I, and even just say, I,
I remember something about that. Let me go and find it for you. If you're really interested, I'll send you. I'll get the PowerPoint. I'll send it to you. I'll send you the article link. I'll recommend a book. Let's meet in a couple weeks. Like, if you really want to know, if this is an honest, open discussion, I'll give you the opportunity to do all the research you want to. Like, let's actually discuss. As Christians, we're not afraid of the truth, because if Jesus really was raised from the dead, then let's have it out. Let's just talk about it. Because when we're talking about the resurrection, we're also talking about the gospel, and that's what you really want. It's not an academic game. You get to articulate why Jesus was raised from the dead. You get to articulate, you know, why the cross and the resurrection are paired together in such an important way. And so you ask questions. Because asking questions, first of all, allows you time to think on your own. It's also engaging and respectful. And probably more than anything else, actually shows the unbeliever the flaws in their own worldview and reasoning faster than anything else. And here's the trick. It's really, really, really hard to articulate and set up a positive structure for anything. Why do you believe what you believe? Any parent knows, as smart and as educated as they are, and as worldly wise and as all the experience that they've had in every way, it takes approximately 3 why questions from an 18-month-old child for them to be totally stumped. You just don't know what to say. Why do we do this? Well, because for this reason. Well, why? Well, for this reason. Well, why? Because I said so. That's sort of like where we get. But that's the same intellectually. For almost all of us, you know, you have an answer, and someone pushes back, and you have another answer, and someone pushes back, maybe you have another answer, and then at the end of the day, you're done. It's really hard to build up a positive framework. If you can listen, especially if you're looking for consistency in a whole worldview structure, it's really easy to show flaws. Way easier to show flaws than it is to build something up that's sort of unassailable. There's a book that you should get. It's by a person named Greg Kokel, and it's called Tactics. It's a book on apologetics, but it's not a traditional one. He doesn't go over all the different arguments. What he does is he articulates techniques for how to actually talk to unbelievers. And his major point, there's other ones, but his major point is ask questions. And he calls it the Columbo technique. Now, in this group, sort of just taking a quick assessment of age, I'm imagining most of you will be familiar with Peter Fox's character Columbo, who just sort of a bit of a genius, who just sort of goes around looking like a bit of a bumbling fool. And he's always just sort of scratching his head, saying, you know, there's just something that doesn't make sense to me. Can I just ask you a question? And he solves the case by having other people really unravel their own alibis, or by showing the flaws in the evidence, or by allowing people to sort of almost articulate his case for them. And that's what we're doing in many ways. So, the confident assertion, the Gospels aren't historical. How do you know the Gospels aren't historical? That's a respectful question. And for most people, they've never literally even thought that you would need a reason to justify that claim. Science has disproven that God exists. Which experiment? Like what evidence? What data? What are you talking about? Miracles can't happen. Why? Why can't God perform a miracle? And the more you just ask questions, allow people to make their points, and just ask clarifying questions or evidence-based questions. Why do you think that? Why is that the case? It's amazing. It takes about, really for most people, about one why question, and you realize they don't have a deeper level because they haven't done any look. They haven't really looked at it ever. What they've done is they've imbibed the general online consensus that Christianity is rubbish. The Gospels aren't, people usually don't use the sort of language like the Gospels aren't reliable. They'll say, the Gospels are just made up. Oh, really? Well, have you looked at the historical evidence for the Gospels? I mean, how many people have, honestly? A little while ago, it was very, very common, still is today in some circles, to claim that the resurrection was just is just a copycat myth from all the other world religions. You know, ancient religions at that time. Oh, really? Which ones? Usually people don't have any idea. Well, Mithras or Baal or Sibyl or something about Horus in Egypt or something. And you go, okay, well, have you read the original stories? Because no one has. Or if they have, you begin to realize that, you know, as a lot of, you know, our world's premier Egyptologists will tell you, like, the mythology is actually sort of all over the map. There's inconsistencies in the records. But also, there's nothing approaching what a resurrection actually is, which is another important question. This is actually, in a parallel way, this is one that I tend to ask Jehovah's Witnesses at my door when they give me the pamphlet that God is the three-headed monster, and this is the doctrine of the Trinity. And you say, well, you do realize that no responsible Christian in history has ever articulated the doctrine of the Trinity like this. So I'm okay if you don't want to believe in the Trinity, that's fine with me, but can you just please explain to me what Christians actually mean by it? But I've never had anyone who can. And I say, well, you know, I suspect that before you go around telling people that this is wrong, you should at least understand what it is. That seems just a basic level of courtesy and fairness to me. That if you're not going to be even articulate the doctrine of the Trinity the way Christians understand it, you shouldn't go around with this kind of literature. So I'll be happy to explain to you with my best understanding what the doctrine of the Trinity is. But what you're trying to show people that they literally don't know what they're talking about, right? In many ways. So one of them is just to say this, and this is very basic, but what is a resurrection? How did people in Jesus' day understand a resurrection? Well, it was bodily. It wasn't a metaphor. And the Jews were expecting resurrection at the end of history. Everyone, righteous and unrighteous, raised at the same time. No one was expecting the resurrection of one person in the middle of time and space history. It shattered the paradigm of what resurrection was. Christ is the first fruits. The eschatology is breaking in to time-space history with Jesus, showing us what will be in the future. No one was expecting that. No one. And so the event that the church is based on is one that the Jews were absolutely unexpecting in every way and actually had a completely different conception of. And I realize that, you know, anyone who says, well, Greek philosophy doesn't know about Greek philosophy, because Greek philosophy was very, very diverse. But a major stream of Greek philosophy, of course, was sort of Platonic. And that is, stemming from Socrates and Plato, there was a belief that the body was the prison house of the soul, the prison house of the spirit. And so when Socrates is going to die and drinks the hemlock, one of the things that he's happy about is he can approach death with peace, not because he's, you know, an Epicurean or a Stoic, but because he actually believes that his spirit is going to be sent back to the realm of the forms where the philosopher wants to be, no longer impeded by the body. So if you come along and you say to people, hey, guess what? The great hope is that in the future, your soul is going to be permanently united to a body. It's the last thing they want. And so in wider Greco-Roman culture, the idea of a resurrection is philosophically repugnant. To the Jews, it's totally unexpected the way that you're saying it happened. In other words, the entire cultural framework around you is antithetical philosophically to what your major doctrine and proclamation is all about. And so when you're going to come along and say that, you know, Sibyl cobbling together Attis is a resurrection, you're just completely, you're taking two concepts from two religions that aren't even remotely the same and then identifying with the same label. What is a resurrection? That's a fundamental fact, or a fundamental question. Now, another issue, though, that's really important is this. And if we had more time, talk about David Hume and probabilities and natural law and all of the rest, testimony, etc. But one of the major questions really is not only what is a resurrection, but why does the Bible and the church proclaim not that there was a resurrection, but that it was Jesus of Nazareth who was raised to life? In other words, it wasn't one of the thieves who were crucified that day. It wasn't Moses or David. The claim is utterly particular. It was Jesus of Nazareth whom God raised from the dead. Well, are there other special marks in the life of Jesus which might anticipate that God would do something utterly unique and special with this individual? In other words, you can't just sort of use the generic probabilities. People even today will say sort of flipping things like, well, dead people don't come back to life. Well, sure they don't. But Jesus of Nazareth isn't like anyone else. So you're already rejecting the biblical teaching, I mean, multiple ways, but you're rejecting even the biblical narrative prior to the resurrection. So do dead people come back to life after they die? Well, not yet. We will in terms of resurrection, and yes, there's life after death even now with the Spirit and all of the rest. But in terms of particular instance, a particular circumstance, does the Son of God incarnate come back to life after death? We're not dealing with a generic person. Does the person who is the Son of God, the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world, does he come back to life? That's a very different question from whether a generic person selected at random from history does. Jesus is utterly unique in every way. Now, this is where also tests for worldviews become very important. So in a worldview, I mean, you're basically looking for things like, is there contradiction? Is there consistency? This is existentially important, not logically compelling as much, but can you live with the worldview in question? This is a very important question in terms of human nature, but not quite as rigorous in terms of rationality. Does the worldview, is there a simplicity or an elegance to it in how it accounts for data and evidence? Do anomalies just pile up? You don't know what to do with them. Do you have to ignore certain things? Is it unnecessarily complicated and complex in its explanation? But also its explanatory scope. Does it cover everything? Does it cover all of the data? One of the things about the resurrection that's very important is when we start applying tests like consistency, coherence, simplicity, explanatory scope, all these well-known analytical tests for truth, the resurrection stacks up shockingly well. Coherence just isn't just the absence of contradiction. It's that when things go together, they strengthen each other and you can begin to solve problems. So there's nothing logically contradictory between saying the Son of God becomes incarnate. The Son of God dies as an atoning sacrifice. The Son of God comes back to life after death. There's nothing logically inconsistent about that. But it's far more than that. Those three things together increase in explanatory power. They're mutually reinforcing. In other words, why is there an incarnation? Why does Jesus die on the cross? Why is he resurrected? Those three things fit together beautifully. And so the resurrection, when you're considering Jesus, actually has coherent explanatory power. Now, not only that, I don't have time to talk about this at all, but it is important to note, too, that in terms of coherence and explanatory power, simplicity and all of the rest, the Christian explanation for the historical data of the resurrection is by far the best. That is, Dr. Hausen mentioned some of this, but there are facts, historical phenomena that needs to be explained. Things like the empty tomb. Jesus died on the cross. There is a real change in the disciples. I mean, psychologically, These are people who deny Jesus, who flee, and then 50 days later, Peter is standing up in the same city where Jesus was crucified, saying, "You, with the help of wicked men, put him to death. You need to repent. You're guilty of this murder." Now, what do you think Peter was expecting when he got up to preach that? Like, he didn't get up thinking, "Well, I hope I'm shining sort of with oratory today, because probably later someone named Luke's going to write this book in my account of and my sermon, and I really want him to do a good job representing me." I mean, Peter's not thinking about Luke and Acts. Peter is thinking, "I'm probably going to die. Something really significant happened in that 50-day period from seeing Jesus crucified. Something changed him totally. Paul and James, the same." The disciples were utterly transformed. The early Christian movement could have been destroyed by pointing to the tomb with Jesus' body still in it. The tomb was empty. But the disciples also were convinced that Jesus appeared to them. As was mentioned, people will die for things they think are true, but no one dies for what they know is false. The conspiracy of 11 apostles being held together on the basis of a lie when all they're doing is suffering and being persecuted and all of us. It doesn't resonate psychologically and emotionally with what we know of human experience. Someone would have caved. Someone would have turned state's evidence. Someone would have cracked. Not all of them would have died and been treated the way they were for something they knew was false if they knew Jesus wasn't raised to life. Any historical explanation that needs to account for all of this data, some will put forward explanations for how the tomb was empty. But those explanations never account for why it is that the disciples were convinced Jesus appeared to them in resurrection glory. Some will try to account for the appearances, you know, post-traumatic stress or hallucinations or all of the rest. But those accounts never deal with the fact of the empty tomb. Whatever account you put forward needs to deal with both. The explanatory scope needs to cover all of the data without unnecessarily multiplying complexities. That is explanatory scope and simplicity. And when you begin to look at all of the data, the radical change in perceiving what resurrection was, bodily, but in the middle of history, Greco-Roman philosophy being against it, Jewish theology being against it, but nonetheless still a bodily resurrection in real time and space, the change in the disciples being willing to die, the empty tomb. Frankly, one of the often overlooked evidences for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that there's about 2 billion people on earth today who think it happened. Now, the fact that 2 billion people think anything doesn't mean that it's true. More people believe it didn't happen than do. But on the other hand, 2,000 years ago, a bunch of nobodies who were persecuted violently for saying it started saying, "Jesus Christ has come back to life in resurrection power and glory." And 2,000 years later, about 2 billion people believe it's true. That is, the existence of the church by itself is a historical phenomenon that requires explanation. How did this message begin to be articulated? How did the church grow? How is it still here? How has it survived? Those are historical questions. And I think you track it all back far enough. When you're talking with unbelievers, you can ask them to give their explanation. How do you account for this data? Because one of the things with worldviews, and I might talk to my daughter's teachers about this, depending on how the conversation goes, I'm a little tired of the secular worldview being considered innocent until proven guilty, and Christianity being considered guilty until proven innocent. The cards are stacked entirely. I think it's time for us to start asking questions about the fairness and the validity of some of these other lines of reasoning and thinking and worldviews. So it's not up to me. Do I need to prove that the resurrection happened? Well, in many ways, I can't. But the Holy Spirit can. And also, frankly, I think on any metric of fair analysis, the Christian worldview by far provides the explanation for all of this data in a way that no other worldview can come close to. And the other worldviews are utterly and demonstrably insufficient. And you can point that out, or at least actually have people point it out to themselves. you know, when you ask them questions that they simply can't answer because there's no framework or evidence or data in their worldview that allows them to articulate sort of the conclusion or to defend the conclusions that they have. Now, does anyone have any quick questions or comments? Yes.